I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 30. If you're using a Pew Bible, the page is 251. And folks, we've almost done it. We will, Lord willing, finish 1 Samuel next week. And then we'll plow right on into 2 Samuel. But we're in chapter 30 today, and you've probably already noticed, I've misplaced mine, probably already noticed, but I included an outline of the narrative in your bulletin this morning. Now, the proper term for this, if you're talking to a seminary professor, you wouldn't say this is an outline, you would say this is a chiasm. And it's a chiasm whenever you see that mirror where the ideas and events of a passage form this mirror image. And there's three reasons I wanted to provide this to you this morning. Number one, hopefully it will help you not get lost in the narrative. In just a moment, you'll see that there is a lot going on in this chapter. There's a lot. There's a burned town, potential mutiny, turning to the Lord, a chase across the desert, exhaustion, victory, selfishness, gift giving. There is a lot happening. And so hopefully this will serve as a roadmap so that you won't get lost today. Number two, I wanted you to be able to visualize the purpose and intricacy of God's Word. Right? Because how might the average Bible reader view 1 Samuel 30? Maybe at best, they say this is a lot of information about a rescue mission on another continent that happened 3,000 years ago with people and places who had funny sounding names. Or at worst, we might be tempted to say, this is just another one of those violent, irrelevant Old Testament stories. But what's the chiasm show? That this is a very organized, purposeful chapter of Scripture. Every detail is there for a reason. It's showing you the beauty and the balance and the intricacy of God's Word. If only we can see it. Third reason I wanted you to have it. The chiasm shows us the main point. I don't have to get creative. It shows you the main point, the central event of the story. Look down at your paper. What's at the center? It's David's victory. The whole first half leads up to this victory, and the second half are the results of this victory. It was easy finding my main point this week. You just look at the middle, which is total victory. So hopefully this will be a help for you today. I'm going to follow this point by point. And I will spend more time on some of these points than others. But you'll be able to follow along with me. But first, let's ask for the Lord's assistance before we read His Word. Gracious Father, Your servant Paul wrote to the church at Rome and told them that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So, Father, as Your word is read and preached, I do trust in this promise and plead for You to be near and for You to work through it. Would You find those who are not seeking You? Would You show Yourself to those who did not ask for You? And would You strengthen the faith of those who are resting in You and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? This I ask in His name. Amen. Let's read our text for Samuel chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. And they overcame Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoils to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sithmoth, in Estemoa, in Rachel, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Boration, in Aphek, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. All right, we're going to make our way through these bullet points. Look at Ziklag and its destruction. If you've been out for the past couple weeks, you might be a little lost with where we are in the overall story of 1 Samuel. So I'd encourage you, you can just go back to chapter 27. And beginning with chapter 27, read up to this point and you'll have the context for where we are today. David and his men were not allowed to go to war with the Philistines, and so they're sent back home. It was approximately a 60-mile journey. It took them 3 days. And as they approach their town, what do they discover? The worst thing imaginable. Their town is destroyed, their homes are burned, and their families are gone. You know, I have a hard time imagining the emotions I would feel if after returning from a trip, I arrived home expecting to be reunited with Molly and the girls. But once I pulled up to the house, I see The minivan flipped over. The house burned down to the ground. The girls nowhere to be found. And no neighbors like Mr. Daniel or Mr. Peggy or Miss Tina to say, where did they go? What happened? Who took them? Are they okay? Everyone gone. Everything looted. Everything burned. That nightmare was the reality for David and his 600 warriors. And verse 4 tells us their reaction. They raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Have you ever cried like that? To scream and cry to the point of exhaustion. What else? What happens to people in the wake of such events? They try to make sense of it. And part of making sense of it is finding who's responsible. Well, that's what they do. The men start to say, David's responsible for this. Why didn't he leave some men behind to guard our families? Why did he march us off to war with the Philistines? Why did he even bring us here in the first place? He caused this. So they start to pick up stones to stone David. And here David finds himself at probably the lowest point in the entire book of 1 Samuel. His town is burned, possessions looted, women and children taken captive, and his loyal band of followers considering killing him with stones. Well, if the main point of this story is victory, how do we get there from here? There is only one answer. And it's not David's strength or genius or cunning. The thing that gets David out of this pit is turning to the Lord of heaven and earth. Look at our next point. We'll be spending the most time here seeking the Lord's guidance. Look at the last sentence in verse 6. This is the turning point of the story. David is greatly distressed, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What does that mean? If I were to have us raise our hands and answer, what does it mean to strengthen himself in the Lord? How do you do that? Well, the author doesn't give us a whole lot of help. And so we need to look back. If you would, turn quickly with me back to chapter 23. Keep your finger in 30, but turn back to chapter 23. And while you're doing so, I'll remind you of a great principle to remember when studying Scripture. Theologians will call it the analogy of faith, which simply means that Scripture interprets Scripture. When you come to an unclear part of the Bible, interpret it in the light of a clearer, easier passage. Use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So in chapter 23, look at verse 16. David is on the run from Saul. Saul can't find him, but who does? Jonathan. Jonathan finds him. The son of the king, dearest of friends. And what does Jonathan come to do? Look at the end of verse 16. To strengthen David's hand in God. Well, again, what does that mean? Keep reading. Verse 17. And Jonathan said to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." What's he doing? He is speaking the promises of God to his friend. David, don't be afraid. My father will not find or hurt you. Remember what your God has spoken. You can't die yet, because you've got to take the throne and be the king that God sought for himself. God had already made these promises to David, and Jonathan is just reminding him of them and strengthens his hand. Now turn back to chapter 30. Seeing what Jonathan did before, what can we conclude David is doing here? The exact same thing. Here at his lowest, he speaks to himself who his God is and the promises his God had already spoken. That's where he goes in this darkest of moments. This past week, I was listening to an interview of Dr. Ligon Duncan. He's one of my former professors and the current chancellor at Reformed Theological Seminary. And in this interview, he spoke of being an interim pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Yazoo City. Now, the reason they needed an interim in Yazoo City was because their pastor, 39-year-old Mike Sartell, had been killed in a car crash. The whole family had been in the car. Mike's wife, Diane, had been thrown and was badly injured. And when Diane regained consciousness in the hospital, she immediately asked, "Where's Mike?" Family friend, not wanting to make things worse for her and her condition, responded, "He's all right, Diane. We need to worry about you right now." 2 days later, she was stable enough to receive the news. And they told her that her husband, Mike, had been killed, and that their daughter, Catherine, and son, Preston, were in critical condition. I think they were at Le Bonheur. She then asked, "Where's Nate? Where's my baby?" And they said, "Diane, he has gone home to be with the Lord too." And here is what this dear woman said after hearing those words. "The Lord is good in all he does." How on earth do you make sense of those words? Well, Dr. Duncan tells us. He said that in the months preceding that accident, First Pres Yazoo City had been studying the goodness of God. And in that moment, in that hospital bed, the character and promises of her God came to Diane Sartell's mind and then out of her mouth. That's what it looks like to strengthen oneself in the Lord your God. But that's not all David does. Look at verse 7. David sent for Abiathar the priest and said, "Bring me the ephod, that I might inquire of the Lord." Now, David has obviously turned a corner, because we haven't heard mention of the ephod since chapter 23. We haven't even heard David say the Lord's name since chapter 26. But his mind has finally become clear, and he knows what he must do. Seek the guidance of his God. And so he asks, "Shall I pursue? Shall I overtake?" And what's the answer he gets? "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." What a contrast with King Saul. In chapter 28, he seeks guidance through a medium, through a witch. And the answer he gets is judgment, condemnation, and a prophecy of his own death. But what does David get? "You will surely overtake and surely rescue. You know, doesn't this show us the importance of approaching God through the means he has prescribed? I mean, it sure does. I know some of you might read this. Maybe you're at home reading this in your private devotion. And you think to yourself, well, that's well and good for David. But I don't have an Abiathar. I don't have an ephod. What do I do with this? Dear Christian, hear me. You have someone greater than Abiathar. Today, September 8th, 2024, you have full and free access to your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4? He's writing to a group of Christians who are hurting and being persecuted. And he says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Church, I'm going to play the role of Jonathan for you. You have a greater priest than Abiathar. You have access to Jesus Christ. Draw near to him, and you will find grace and mercy to help in your time of need. Here's the first of three quotes from Dr. Davis today. He says, quote, "We may not get precise answers to our questions, but we will find grace to help, which we usually need more than answers. I don't often need information, but endurance. I don't need to know something. I need to stay on my feet. Use your priest. Use your access," end quote. Right, I spent a good deal of time on seeking the Lord's guidance because of its importance. We'll move through the next bullet points more rapidly. Division of troops. David and his 600 men get the green light to pursue. They are not told exactly where they're going or who they're after. They're just told to go. And don't we have an example here? To listen to God's word and obey, even when the end isn't clear. We read that they come to a brook. And here the troops split. 400 will go on with David and 200 will stay behind. That 200, they're too exhausted to go any further. They had the three-day journey home, the emotional strain of the disaster they found. Now marching through the wilderness, it's too much. They say, we can't go a step further, so they stay. Discovery. David and his 400 men are traveling through the wilderness, and they find someone. Who do they find? An Egyptian slave who's starving, dehydrated, and near death. So they put him under some shade, give him some food and some water. And once his strength returns, they interrogate him. They say, who are you? He says, I'm an Egyptian servant of an Amalekite. We made four different raids, including Ziklag. But my master left me behind because I was sick. So David now knows who's responsible for burning his city. But he doesn't know where to find them. And so he asks, will you take me to them? The Egyptian agrees, so long as David swears not to kill him or to hand him back to his master. And don't miss the providence of God here. It isn't luck or coincidence that they happen to stumble upon someone in the wilderness who can lead them to their families. They responded to God's word in obedience, and God is making a way before them. Next bullet point, victory. Verse 16 tells us that the Egyptian takes them right to the Amalekites and their families. The Amalekites are eating and drinking and dancing. They're partying out in the desert, celebrating all the loot they've gathered and the new servants they own. But their joy is short-lived. Because in verse 17, we read, David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted on camels and fled. What a difference there is in having the Lord on your side. I mean, remember this next week when we see Saul's end. Having the Lord on your side means everything. And we'll come back to this victory in a moment. Let's keep going. Recovery. What's the result of the victory? David recovered everything that they'd taken. Nothing was missing. Not one wife, one child, one animal, one possession. David brought everything back. Everything. Everyone that was lost is restored. And we see the truth of God's word. You shall surely rescue. I mean, not only do you have total defeat of the enemy, but you have total recovery of all that was lost. Look at reunion of troops. Next point. The 200 who were too exhausted to go any further. They're still grieving this disaster that had befallen them. They now see a large group coming towards them. It's David and his 400 warriors, and their wives and their children and their livestock. Everything they'd lost is being brought back. And no doubt there were many hugs and kisses and tears at this reunion. But unfortunately, their joy, the joy of this great victory, is somewhat dampened. And we see this in our next point. I don't know if you remember, but in chapter 22, I described this group that came and joined with David as a bunch of ragtag social misfits. And I may have been too easy on them. Because how does verse 22 describe these men? As wicked and worthless fellows. Here's what happened. The warmth and joy of this reunion is cut short because some of these returning victorious 400 soldiers say to the exhausted 200, "You weaklings can take your women and kids and get out of here. But all the loot is ours. We did all the work. You did nothing. We fought all day and defeated the Amalekites. You just sat here by this stream. So you can have your families, but the livestock and the treasure belongs to us." It's a normal human response, isn't it? I worked hard for this. I earned this, so it's mine. If you want a portion of the spoil, you should have gotten up and come with us. The early bird gets the worm. The weaklings stay behind and get nothing. This cloud of selfishness falls on this wonderful victory. And Dr. Davis writes, quote, "The troublemakers function on a philosophy of works that is always impressed with its own contributions. It makes sense and sounds logical, provided one never lifts his eyes to look to the hills to ask where his help comes from." End quote. How does David respond? He makes them look up and see where their help comes from. In verse 23, David says, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us." You didn't earn this victory. You didn't achieve this on your own. The Lord led us to the enemy. The Lord gave us the victory. The Lord gave us the spoil. Therefore, you will not act like this and forget about your gracious God who gave everything back to us. We're going to share the fruits of this victory. Saints, we need to beware how easily we can fall into this same thinking. You can be selfish, refuse to share, and say, "If only you'd work like me, you could have what I have." Or on the other side, maybe you're kind of someone who feels like you're on the out and you're looking at someone else, wondering how they have what they have, and some discontent and resentment can grow. Listen to my final quote from Dr. Davis. "Grace must always be the decisive and dominating factor in the Christian's practical theology. He or she must constantly confess that this success, this employment, this loved one, this health, this meal is what the Lord has given us." You will be a good theologian who both speaks and lives a theology of grace. You will find it humbling, but it is the only thing that will keep you from worshiping yourself. End quote. Look at the final bullet. Once they're all back home, David sends some of the spoils of victory back to his friends. He sends it to the elders of Judah and says, "Hey, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." All these folks living in the south of Judah, they had suffered as well from Amalekite raids. And so David sends this to make some restitution for the losses they'd suffered. And we come back to where we began at Ziklag. We've gone all the way through the chiasm. And I guess I could end the sermon here and say, "All right, Trinity, go and do likewise. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Obediently follow and rely on the Lord's providence, even though you don't know where the road will take you. Fight the good fight of faith. Remember that everything you have comes from God's gracious hand. So be generous." I could say all that. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things, obviously. But if you've hung around here long enough, you know that I don't only want to tell you what you should do. I want to tell you what's been done. In Luke 24, our resurrected Lord meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in the course of their conversation, Jesus shows them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. "Well, before I let you go, what in this chapter concerns Jesus Christ? Where do we see shadows of the things to come? Well, doesn't the story of redemption begin with a disaster? Doesn't it begin with people enslaved to sin? You've got a bride, actually. That's the name that is used to describe the church. You have a bride in need of being rescued. And the Lord Jesus came. He entered into our pain. He would say in the Garden of Gethsemane, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.' But Christ strengthened himself in his Father. He prayed, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him.' Jesus received his marching orders. And the road to rescuing his bride would go through the cross and the grave and the empty tomb. He would ransom his people with his own blood. Listen to these words from Charles Hill. He writes, quote, "We have a Savior who has done what no one had done before. We have a Savior who has entered death's realm and conquered it, who has bound the strong man and spoiled his goods, who has risen and ascended to the throne of glory." What does Christ do after this victory? He reconciles himself with those disciples who were too weak to follow. He gave them gifts, but not only them. Psalm 68 says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." The psalmist was speaking about Jesus. And how amazing is this? He gives gifts to wicked and worthless fellows like me. You know, we share in the spoils of his victory. And he calls selfish, prideful, stingy, grubby-handed people my brother. What does he give us? He gives the Holy Spirit. He gives his righteousness. He gives forgiveness of sins. He gives eternal life. He even gives you pastors and elders. Read Ephesians 4. Paul says that he gives the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Total victory. Total recovery. And on that great, final, endless day, all will be recovered. Nothing will be missing, whether great or small. Christ will bring all back. And his saints, dressed in white robes, not their own, will cast their crowns at his feet and declare, "This is Christ's spoil." Let's pray. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Gracious Father, we praise you for this great salvation and help that was purposed in your mind and accomplished by your Son, and applied to us by your Spirit. Through the eyes of faith, may we see that by the cross, death was destroyed, and by the cross, salvation shines. By the cross, the gates of hell are burst, and by the cross, the gates of paradise are opened. And would you give us ears to hear the voice of Christ saying, "I am he who destroyed death and triumphed over the enemy and tread down Hades and bound the strong one and bore man away to the heights of heaven." And Lord, in seeing and hearing, would we strengthen ourselves in times of trouble? Would we look to your word for guidance? And would we obediently respond, trusting your providence, even though we don't know what tomorrow will bring? Would we contend for your kingdom? Would we be generous, kind, and welcoming, remembering that all that we have has been given to us by you? This I ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.